Congregation, it's been the testimony of the people of God through the ages that God, in His wisdom, often sees fit to take His people through unusual seasons of trial. And sometimes when we find ourselves in those seasons, as I'm sure many of us have experienced, it can be incredibly difficult for us to see past those trials. It can feel a little bit like the fog that we sometimes get here in southern Alberta. In these next months, almost impenetrable, can't see through it. I wonder if you here today might be in a time like that in your life, season of trial, you can't see through. If that's you today, I invite you to listen with me to this story of Hannah. And especially this story of Hannah in regards her special vow before the Lord. I want to consider this story of Hannah under this theme of, I will give him unto the Lord. Taken from verse 11 of our text. I will give him unto the Lord. And I want to consider it with you under 4 points this morning. First, I want us to see that those words, I will give him unto the Lord, are a vow conceived in trial. A vow conceived in trial. And then secondly, I want us to see that these words are also a vow born in grief. So a vow conceived in trial, and then also a vow born in grief. And then thirdly, a vow remembered in mercy. Remembered in mercy. And lastly, a vow kept in thanksgiving. So this vow of Hannah was a vow first that was conceived in a time of trial. It was conceived in a time of trial. Now you might ask this morning, you've been speaking about vows. What is a vow? What is a vow? Well, we have vows, of course, in our culture, in our church culture as well. We have our marriage vows. We have baptism vows. We have confession of faith vows and a number of others. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I'm sure some of you are familiar with, gives us a scriptural definition of a vow when it says that a vow is a promise in which we solemnly bind ourselves before God in response to already given mercy or as we seek for needed future mercy. I'll repeat that again. A vow is a promise in which we solemnly bind ourselves before God in response to already given mercy or as we seek for needed future mercy. And this is what Hannah does in our text today. She takes a vow in the face of great personal trials in her life. If you were listening, children, you know what those trials were, don't you? Her first trial was that she was barren. She was unable to bear children. And you say, why was that such a grief to her? Well, let me give you five reasons why that was such a grief to Hannah. The first is that Hannah undoubtedly had that natural desire to bear children that God has designed women with from Eve and onwards. The second is that if Hannah was unable to bear children to her husband, his name, the family name, would not be carried on. The third is that if she could not bear a son, especially, then their older age would likely be more difficult, or at least Hannah's, given Elkanah's second wife, because it was the job of the son to especially care for his parents. And then the fourth reason it was such a trial is that it was the desire of all godly women from Eve and on to be the mother of the promised Messiah. And the last reason builds out from that, namely that Hannah clearly had a true longing to see God's kingdom rebuilt also through her own children. We know that she lived, of course, in the time of the judges, a time where Eli's sons were infamous for their wickedness despite holding what ought to have been the holiest office in the land. And so Hannah desired to bear a son that who would live righteously and build God's kingdom that was being torn down. And so this struggle with childlessness for Hannah was a great trial, as it is also for many women today, including in the church. And it's so important for us to understand, congregation, as we listen to this story, that although this was a truly great trial for Hannah, God didn't send this trial on her because he was unhappy with Hannah. Verse 5 tells us it was, in fact, the Lord who shut up her womb. But you notice this, there's no fault given to Hannah. In fact, if you look through Scripture, you often see this theme that when God gives the great trial of a closed womb to a godly woman, or really a great trial of any sort to godly people, it's often because he's in the process of doing a great work for his kingdom. Think of Sarah, or Rebecca, or Rachel, or Manoah's wife, or Elizabeth in the New Testament. Or more generally, in terms of trials, think of David. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. God has his good purposes for the godly in every trial, and that includes even a barren womb. And yet that doesn't change something. This was a very difficult trial for Hannah. And it was exasperated, wasn't it, as it can be today also, by another woman. In this case, it was a woman named Peninna, who was likely Elkanah's second wife, married, as was at times the custom, because his first wife had not given him children. And so, although our text tells us and indicates in really every aspect that Elkanah was a godly man who led his family in the fear of the Lord, still he partook, didn't he, in that common sin of the church, the sin of polygamy. And isn't that a reminder, congregation, that we too can partake in sins that are accepted, even in our churches. And we might think, well, they're accepted and therefore it's okay. But we see, don't we, in Elkanah's family that it brought a great grief to his family. Now we read, don't we, as the story goes on, that every year they went up to Shiloh to worship the Lord. And Peninnah would, in those times especially, mock and provoke Hannah to a state of heightened irritation and frustration because she had borne sons and daughters to Elkanah, but Hannah was childless. And Elkanah clearly loved Hannah, and he tries to help Hannah with special acts of love. At the annual sacrifice here in Shiloh, he gives Hannah a worthy portion, a larger portion from the peace offerings that were sacrificed to the Lord. And yet this act of Elkanah only provoked Peninnah to further acts of mocking and humiliating Hannah. Now you think, if you were in that position today, isn't it true that when we go through that kind of trial, so often we're tempted to let that trial lead to sin in our hearts? Isn't that the case? When the pressure is on, then the sin begins to rise. You think of Hannah. For so many years, she had, as a godly woman, pled with God for something that you might say is very reasonable, even good for God's kingdom. But there's no answer. God's silent to a godly woman. Don't you think that as Peninnah mocks her and God gives no answer, that she was tempted to begin to doubt God's love for her? Am I really a Christian, we might say today? To doubt God's faithfulness? Maybe she was tempted to bitterness, anger, resentment towards Peninnah, towards Elkanah, even towards God himself. And yet, it's quite something that our text tells us that as these sufferings fall upon Hannah, they actually lead ultimately to a very different result. Now, did she struggle with those sins? Did she struggle with bitterness? Did she struggle to trust God's word? Did she struggle to know that God actually loved her? Very possibly. Very possibly. And yet, it's something that because she had her trust in the Lord, through undoubtedly the ups and downs, she was able to keep her heart, by the grace of God, from becoming seriously infected by sin. And instead, we see that this great trial leads in her heart to what we can call the conception of a godly vow. It was in the soil of affliction that Hannah's godly vow was conceived. Now I ask you today, do you look at your life and say, that's where I live my day-to-day life? I live it in the soil of affliction. You feel that the Lord has laid his hand of discipline on you, like he did for Naomi, or for David, or for many others. Well, if you find yourself there, can you ask yourself, what fruit do I see growing up from that soil of affliction? What's sprouting from your heart in these times? It is really the pattern in the Christian church that when afflictions come to the godly, one of the great fruits is that godly resolution, godly vows are conceived in this garden of affliction. And we see, don't we, in our second point, that this godly vow that's being conceived in Hannah's heart in this time of affliction comes to fruition. It's born at last, interestingly, in a place of grief. Conceived in the soil of affliction and then born in a place of grief. Verse 7 through 9 tell us that one year, one of these many times they went up to Shiloh, Hannah was so discouraged and so, we might say, depressed that she began to cry. She wouldn't eat. She was so discouraged. What a sad scenario. What a sad picture. And isn't that a good reminder for us, congregation, that even in godly families, difficult trials can arise and difficult relational dynamics can exist. And so she's in this emotional state. And then verse 8 tells us that her husband comes to her and he tries to encourage her in her grief. And I don't know about you, but when you read the way he encourages her, you think maybe he could have been a little bit more sensitive to the nature of his wife's grief. And yet, the rest of the chapter tells us, doesn't it, that he truly was genuinely troubled by Hannah's trial. He was grieved to his heart by it. Matthew Henry has a very helpful application here that I would like us all to hear. He says, those that by marriage are made one flesh ought thus far to be of one spirit too, to share in each other's troubles, so that the one cannot be easy while the other is uneasy. And yet, well, Hannah listens to her husband. Her heart is so full of grief that no matter how much her husband loved her, she couldn't let go of that deep, pressing burden of her soul. So what does she do? She does what all godly women have done through the ages. When they've been pressed down with a trial that they simply can't escape from, She goes to the temple of the Lord. She goes to the dwelling place of the Lord, and she pours out her heart to Him, the great burden bearer. You see, she realized something that we all must realize, that even the best of spouses, even the best of friends, children, even the best of parents cannot ultimately carry the deep burdens of our soul. We must ultimately take it to the Lord. Is that you here today? Has God led you perhaps as a wife or a daughter, a mother in Israel, to this place? Such a deep affliction that you've finally been forced to fall to your knees. You, as it were, give up on the other support systems, not in a bad way, but you realize that ultimately they can't give you the solution. So you fall to your knees and you finally pour out your heart in prayer to God. Verse 10 says that Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. You read that in the Hebrew and it quite literally says she wept in her weeping. It was an intensive struggle for Hannah. Verse 12 tells us, again, if you look in the original Hebrew, that she was multiplying her prayers to God. She wouldn't stop. Sometimes it's true, I think, for us, that when our trials are prolonged, even as they were for Jesus Christ, we get to a place where we think, well, I've reached rock bottom. There's no more hope for me. And so I'm just going to stop praying. I'm going to stop speaking to the Lord. I'm going to give up on the Lord. But Hannah stands as a model, doesn't she? For one who would not let her trials drive her to despair, but more and more and more and more to God. She was like that widow in Christ's parable with the unjust judge. She would not stop until she received an answer from God. I ask you, has the Lord laid on you griefs, tears that just seem to multiply? Will you not let those griefs drive you to the Lord? Push you to the Lord? God loves to see his children become like Jacob's before him, wrestling with the Lord all through the nighttime of their souls. And we see that God has his great purposes, doesn't he, in these trials? Because look at what happens in Hannah's soul. As her wrestling grows in intensity, it doesn't just drive her to prayer, but her prayer is transformed from intensive prayer to a solemn vow before God. She was in bitterness of soul, verse 10 and 11. And prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt look indeed on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come on his head. Total dedication to the Lord. I wonder, has this happened in your soul in a time of trial where your fervent prayers have not only carried on, but they have eventually been transformed into this godly vow, this fervent resolution before the Lord? There is a place for godly vows also today in our lives. The Psalms are actually full of vows. Numbers gives regulations for vow taking. You might ask, well then, if there's a place for it, then how do I make these vows? Well, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 says that they cannot be made lightly. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And the rest of Scripture teaches us, doesn't it, that these vows can't be made selfishly or treated like a bargaining chip with God. And yet, Hannah's example reminds us that there is a place for vows in a time of deep trial before the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm a lot like Hannah. I'm in that place. Well, would you consider this story? Would you consider the fact that the Lord actually had favor towards this solemn, humble vow of Hannah? He had favor towards it. And maybe you look in your own heart today and you say, maybe this is something that I also need to consider. If that's you today, can I direct you to what is really the heart of Hannah's vow? The heart of Hannah's vow. You say, what was the heart? It was really a heart, wasn't it, of solemn commitment to give her son fully to the Lord, should the Lord hear and answer her vow. You see, through the pathway of Hannah's trial, she had learned to put even her own natural desires for a child second to the will of the Lord and the good of his kingdom. You noticed that, didn't you? She said, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Total dedication to the Lord. Has God worked in you a heart that is willing to not treat a vow like a bargaining chip, but to devote yourself and your prayer fully to the Lord? Now, as we think about this vow of Hannah, I know that it's often referenced in times, especially of baptismal vows. And it's important to remember that Hannah's vows actually were not exactly baptism vows or circumcision vows, because every child born in Israel had these vows laid upon them. This was something special. And yet, isn't it clear that Hannah's vow here is something that ought to be very clearly part of our baptismal vows that we make in regards to our children? Hannah did something here that was remarkable. She went against the cultural norms of her day. She went against the church norms of her day. As I said before, it was the time of the judges, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you read through the book of Judges, and you see it wasn't just in regards to their own person, but also in regards to their children. They didn't raise their children in the fear of the Lord, but Hannah went upstream. She went against that. She was willing to give her children, her child, fully to the Lord. And isn't that what we need in our churches today, congregation? Parents who don't come bring their children to baptism lightly, as if it's just something we do, but parents who are fully dedicated to give their children to the Lord all the days of their lives. You know, even in the church, we can view our children selfishly. We can make it all about us and our reputation and our future. That was the custom in Israel too. But congregation, will we not, as the Christian church of Jesus Christ, make it our work to fully dedicate our children to the Lord all the days of their life, in baptism, in child rearing, after they get married, through prayer, through advice as needed, as grandparents, a generation fully dedicated to the Lord? Can I put this to you, congregation, in the next weeks and months as school begins again and we see our children off to school or are in homeschooling, to take a few moments and talk to our spouse, if the Lord has given us children, and say, "Hon, do we need to rededicate our children to the Lord? Have we gone off track? Has it become about us? Or about their future simply in secular terms? Do we need to rededicate our children fully to the Lord?" This was Hannah's vow, wasn't it? "I will give him unto the Lord." And it's wonderful, congregation, to see in our third point that when we make godly vows like Hannah's vow, that Hannah's vow was actually remembered in mercy. It was remembered in mercy. Our text tells us that Eli, now grown older, observed Hannah as she was praying in the temple. And his first reaction was to accuse her of drunkenness, quite a sad testimony, in fact, to the state of the nation at that time. But then as they talk, he recognizes that she's a truly godly woman. He blesses her in God's name, and Hannah actually receives that blessing in faith. And then she leaves the house of God at Shiloh for the first time maybe in years with a countenance that was no more sad. She had put God's kingdom first. She had sealed her prayers with a solemn vow to God. And now she trusted that whatever God's answer was, God would make all things well. And so she leaves the house of God, you might say, with a smile. In the middle of her trial. What an encouragement. Especially if you're here today and you struggle with discouragement or depression, that there can come a time when the sadness of our hearts, even the sadness of our faces, can be taken away by that faithful word of God. So Hannah leaves the temple. We might say today she leaves church with hope finally in her heart. And then we read that when they arrive home in the weeks and months that follow, she and her husband didn't ignore the means that God could use to answer Hannah's vow. Verse 19 says that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. By implication, she conceived a child. God had taken her through fire and water, but now at last he has brought her into a wealthy place. That word remembered there. And the Lord remembered her. It is interestingly the same word that is used to describe God when he remembered Noah in mercy on the flood. So children, this word remembered doesn't mean that God had completely forgotten about Hannah. And then it suddenly came back to his mind. But it means rather that God, for the sake of his covenant, for the sake of Jesus Christ, ultimately the one who was pointed to by those annual sacrifices of Elkanah year after year, God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, remembered the prayers and the vow of Hannah. He had respect to them. Hannah and Elkanah had faithfully, month after month, year after year, sought the good of God's kingdom. And even in Hannah's vow, she had finally been brought to a place where she had put God's kingdom and God's will first, and now God sees fit at last to answer her prayer, to answer her vow with a yes. What a faithful God who makes us wait at times, but then in the end blesses us with an answer of blessing. Now you might be saying right now, does that mean that, especially in this area of childlessness or really any trial, that if we simply become as Hannah and we vow a vow, then God will by default be forced to give yes as an answer? No, that's not what that means. But it does mean this, that through our prayers, through our solemn vows, God will most certainly give to us those good gifts that we actually need the most and that are of the greatest blessing to God's kingdom. And so isn't that an encouragement? To press on in prayer, to even make solemn vows like Hannah's vow to the Lord. God shows us that because of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the one who is interceding at the right hand of God, showing before God the Father those evidences of the sin-atoning work on the cross, he will remember us in mercy. And then when he does remember us, aren't we reminded here in our text, in our last point, that all vows that you and I make are to be kept in thanksgiving? Verse 20 says that after Hannah conceived, she bore a son. She bore a son. The Lord had preserved that life all 9 months until at last Hannah gives birth, and it's a boy. And Hannah calls the son of her vows Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And then the time came again for the family to go up to Shiloh. And we have this record in verse 22 and 23 of this gracious conversation between Elkanah and Hannah. Elkanah is going up as per normal, but Hannah wishes to wait to go up until Samuel is weaned. And Elkanah is, of course, the final authority in the house, and yet he wisely and graciously leaves the decision in her hand with this added prayer. Or maybe it's a bit ambiguous in the original, maybe an added reminder that she would keep her vow, that the Lord would cause her vow to be kept. And we see as time marches on that Hannah's heart was good before the Lord. It wasn't all fake. She didn't give up. She kept her vow. Likely around the 3-year-old mark, which is when they would wean their children in ancient Israel, she brought her little Samuel up to the temple. With animal sacrifices, pointing again to Jesus Christ, the foundation of the covenant of grace. And she gave her child back to the Lord. What a few days those must have been, congregation, as Hannah travels up to the temple. Can you put yourself in her shoes? This child of her prayers, this child of her vows, how she must have loved him. What a struggle it must have been for her to actually follow through with her vows, to bring her dear Samuel back to the Lord, to give him fully to God. What a difficulty, what a struggle. And yet Hannah had learned through her great affliction to put God's kingdom and God's honor even before her own natural desires and longings. And so she goes to Shiloh, and there Eli is in the temple. And she says to him these words, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent," really the idea of given, "therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." What a word, congregation. What a culmination of godliness produced through trials over so many years. Proverbs 31 says this, "Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And that was Hannah. That was Hannah. By her culture's standards, she was really a nobody. Not popular. Not blessed. Today we would say she wasn't attractive. She wasn't socially skillful. She wasn't popular. But you see, Hannah feared the Lord. She prayed fervently. She vowed sincerely. And she kept her vow. She gave her child fully to the Lord. We live, don't we, congregation, in a world that is all about me. Isn't that the expression that is really rising up from our country in these days? Me, me, me. But will we be like Hannah? A woman who kept her vows even to her hurt. A woman who had learned through suffering to become all about the Lord and all about his church. And if God gives us children, will we then give them back to him all the days of their life? Now you say, maybe the Lord hasn't given me children. But then what about yourself? Because isn't that really the heart of this vow? That Hannah was giving herself to the Lord. She was becoming a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. Is that you here today? Through the pathway of repentance and faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one pointed to by those sacrifices, are you giving yourself fully to the Lord? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and our Father in heaven, we confess our own unwillingness to pick up our cross and follow thee, but Lord, that we might be as Hannah, with our children, with ourselves, devoted fully to the Lord. And Lord, that this might be a generation in the midst of a self-centered culture, even as we deal with our own self-centered hearts, that is fully devoted to the Lord. Lord, we need thy Spirit then to work this in us. Do that, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who paid that finished price for sin upon the cross of Calvary. Do forgive us of our sins then also of this morning hour, and do bring us together again in safety to worship thee in the afternoon service. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us